Tonight's reading is Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1175. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Thanks so much for reading. Can I welcome you as well, like William did? Really good to see everyone here. Particularly welcome if you have a cough. I have a cough as well. What I recommend is we'll just all cough together. Whenever I do, join in. And I hope we'll get through like that. Shall I pray before we start? Dear Father God, praise you for what you say in your word. Praise you for the big ideas here. But Lord, pray you'd help us where they're difficult and hard to take. Please give us hearts that want to hear what you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine please that your whole life got an Oscar. You were awarded, I don't mean a sort of lifetime achievement award for makeup skills or something. I mean your entire life on some grand cosmic award stage. They gave you an award for your life. Well done. And you got up after that to give your little speech, have your 45 seconds. What would you say? What would you say and who would you thank? I'm told in 1998, Kim Basinger said, "I just want to thank everyone I've ever met in my entire life." So if you've ever met her, you're famous. But who would you thank? And particularly, how much would you thank them? By which I mean, how much of the "hasn't my life been great" would be due to them, and how much would be due to you? So the Oscars, there's a way of doing it, of thanking people, that is actually boasting, isn't there? So you say, I don't deserve this. It's all down to the little man who makes my coffee. And you mean, I'm a very great actor. And some other people have helped, but I am very great. I did this. I'll thank some people, but I did this. So if you were accepting an award for your life, where would God come in the speech? Is God the little man who makes the coffee? Or is God your agent, maybe? Is God your publisher? I'd like to thank my publisher for this phenomenally talented life that I've been leading. I wonder what you'd say. Our verses look to that moment, the sort of let's evaluate my life and decide who did it, decide who to thank for it. And they say God is not your agent. They say God did everything. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8, page 1175, if you've closed it up. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not you but him. And verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I think that is a very hard teaching to take on board. Certainly for the Ephesians, Paul doesn't soften the shock. We come out of a chapter of excitement and blessings into verse 1, and you are dead. It's not exactly coming round to it gently, these verses. There's some quite hard things to take in these verses. And it works on contrasts all the way through. And the big contrast is death against life. Death against life. We have here the ultimate before and after advert. That's all I've put on there. There's a sort of sheet that says where we're going inside the song sheet. That's all I've put on there. Imagine you could get a washing powder that would do this. You know, oh, I used to be dead before I started using Dads. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? And that is what we have here. Before, you were dead, after, made alive. So let's look at the before, first of all. Paul describes his readers in verse 1 and verse 2, and he calls them dead. But he doesn't mean dead like a quietly resting corpse. It is far worse than that. He means dead, but active. Verse 1, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, but active, and actively bad. Doing things that go against what God wants, that hurt other people. Dead describes them spiritually. He says, as you once were. That's the before picture. And trespasses and sins are words to describe what they did. And verse 2 describes what drove them in it. Verse 2, following the course of this world. That describes a way of living that I recognize very clearly. Karen hinted at it earlier when she was speaking. A sort of everything in the world I'll go for. And for me, it is when I go along with whatever else other people are doing. I just sort of go along with it because they're doing it, so I will as well. Is everyone else cheating for the end of term exam? Well, then I will as well. Has everyone else got the knives out for the team leader? Then I'll follow the course of the office and just do what everyone else does. I do it, I guess you do it. But when you take it out and examine it as a driving principle for life, it's not very pretty, is it? And dead actually fits it very well, this just following the course of the world. If you get as close to the Thames as I do in my little canoe, then you see all sorts of stuff that floats past. I once saw a dog that had been in there for a couple of weeks. It was sort of white and shiny. It was impossible to tell if it had even ever had fur. It didn't have at the time. Little open mouth as it floated down the river. And when the tide is running fast, they come at you like they were swimming. They come down river like they were swimming. We like to think, don't we, that every sin, if we call it that, is individual and clever and actively chosen. I want to do that, so I'm going to. But then you pan back the camera and you see I'm just following the course of this world. I'm just a dead dog floating with the crowd. That's the way Paul describes them. But as well as following the culture, Paul says they're doing entirely something more sinister. Just look at verse 2 again. They're also following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And there he means Satan. He means following Satan, who has a degree of rule here. He is a prince on this earth, Paul says, and whose spirit is at work in everyone who disobeys God. Now, I don't know how you react to the idea of Satan. The first readers would not have reacted to that accusation the way that we do. Sachi said this last week. They were well aware of their background. Their background involved worship of all kinds of different gods and powers and spirits. And Paul is expecting them to say, yeah, you're right. That's how I was. But if, for a second, we can put aside Halloween parties and men in red tights, then I find I can recognize this as well in me. The sense of temptation and being strongly influenced, inspired, you might say. That's just another way to say that the spirit at work in you. I experienced temptation like that now as a Christian, and I remember living that way, following it, giving in, being led by the prince of the air. So, sorry to be so gloomy in the first 30 seconds of our time, but it is a spiritual slap in the face, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better to be dead in the inactive sense than to be this sort of zombie creature that he describes, sinning, following everybody else, following Satan? And then he puts them in a family. He calls them the sons of disobedience. Those kind of lives, when God looks down at them, have a really strong family resemblance of disobedience to God, following the course of this world and the prince of the air. And it is very awful, isn't it? But maybe that is just the Ephesians. Maybe verse 1 and 2 is just them. Back in Acts 19, when we meet them, when they become Christians, they bring out mountains of magic scrolls to burn. Maybe it is just them. They had this sort of weird, satanic life. Are they unusually evil? Maybe they could even function a bit like a tabloid headline for us. Do you know the way the tabloid headline works? So you read the headline, you find a father who never sees his children, never pays child support, and who hits their mother, and you put them in the headlines as worst dad ever. And I read that, and I and every other dad in Britain feels good. I'm not like that. I'm a better dad than him. So I can point to a whole list of ways. I didn't grow up like the Ephesians. Maybe you had the sort of upbringing that we heard from the front with the sort of religious parents that Karen and Nick had. In religious terms, you might want to list the number of times you've been to church, or the number of things you've done, the absence of magic scrolls in your library at home, or the number of grannies you helped across the road when you were a Boy Scout. And if you're thinking that, then Paul weighs in with verse 3, specifically to slap you among the face. It says, among whom we all once lived. He includes himself, and certainly all his fellow countrymen with their background in the Old Testament and the laws of God. It says they weren't necessarily following Satan in the same explicit way the Ephesians were, but look what drove Paul. Verse 3, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That covers the full range of what my flesh, my body and my mind wants. Even dressed up as a religious child as I was, selfishness and anger and lust and pride. All of it, Paul says, ran his life. Even as a religious Jew, even as someone who, if you'd met them in the street, you'd have said he was nothing like the Ephesian of verse 1 and verse 2. We all once lived in it. And when it comes to family, he's really no better off. We were by nature children of wrath. People that God was angry with. That is Paul's verdict on his life. It's quite a thing to say. If you think of the Oscar speech, here is a life that God should be angry with, furious with, because of how I have lived. Do you see the way he's included everybody in his seriously depressing before picture? You, verse 1, and we all, verse 3, and end of verse 3, we were like the rest of mankind. I don't see any other way to read this. It says there are several different ways to be dead. I don't know how you fit best, maybe like the Ephesians, maybe like Paul, maybe somewhere in between. Several different ways to be dead and disobedient and a child of God's wrath. And they cover the full range, I think, from satanic worshipper through to religious Jew and everything in between. And that covers everybody. And I don't mean to sound like a hellfire and brimstone sort of preacher here, but this is very serious language, isn't it? And it is the teaching of the whole Bible. If you trace the driving forces through, do they sound familiar? Do they ring bells? The world, verse 2, the devil, verse 2, and the flesh, verse 3. There's nothing exceptional about this teaching, the world, the flesh, and the devil as driving forces. This is the Christian before picture for all of mankind, and it is profoundly upsetting, isn't it? Nick called it a sort of whoa moment. Am I really as bad as that? Am I really that evil? I know it is that. It's profoundly upsetting. Because when I first heard this, I absolutely hated it. The person who told me, I gave them no end of grief about it, and I went on hating it for 3 months, fighting hard against it, but not because it was untrue. I just mentioned that in case you're reacting very strongly against it as I say it. I hope you can see it's just what Paul says here. It took me 3 months to find some humility, and to find some doubt about the way I saw my life. I think I saw my life as an essentially good person, someone whose life was worth an Oscar. And it took me 3 months to see through that. I wonder if you just, if you're feeling that, if you just pause it, keep listening and see the rest of what Paul has to say. I'd love to talk to you if that's your experience. Because as I say, I felt exactly the same. So let's go on to the after picture. The passage works on contrasts, I said, and verses 4 to 6 mirror verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 was the before, how you once were, and this is the now. And it starts, but God, to tell you that God has changed everything. This is not going to be a gloomy 5 minutes, this point. Verse 5, even when we were dead, all of us, in our trespasses, God made us alive. We were dead, but God made us alive. There's the contrast. Not just alive, but three verbs in a row. Made alive together with Christ, then verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We don't have great visual images, I don't think, to help us with how wonderful this is, because people just simply don't come back to life. But it sort of doesn't happen every day down the baker's shop. I think at once of Frankenstein's monster and sort of Boris Karloff going, it's alive. And that's not quite it, is it? But maybe imagine an amazing hospital somewhere in London where you take your friend after you've found them lying on the kitchen floor, blue in the face, and you drive them there and you bung them in the hospital, and the doctors act and they inject medicine and they use some amazing machine, and then the consultant turns toward you and says, they're alive. They're alive. I don't know if you're allowed to hug consultants. Do the medical students look a bit shocked about that? But she'd get a hug, wouldn't she? That consultant. Your friend was dead when you rolled them in, blue in the face, not breathing, and they did some stuff behind a curtain, and your friend is alive, and you're going to go home and do the washing up together in your kitchen or whatever it is. She'd get a hug. But this is the scale of the before and after that Paul is talking about. And as Paul says, is the life experience of every single Christian. In this case, there's no medicine, there's no machine. This is an action of the power of God, made alive, raised, and seated. If you were here last week, you'll recognize that career progression. Just look back at 1 verse 19. 1 verse 19 talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power, which, verse 20, raised Christ and seated him in the heavenly places. And now Paul says God has done that for us too, made us alive and raised us and seated us there too. And it isn't that God did it once for Jesus and then found he was quite good at it, like it was some new ping pong serve, I don't know, sort of made alive, raised and seated or something. It's not that God does it again and again and again. Paul talks about us made alive together with Christ, raised up with him and seated with him. It's a phrase we've had again and again in chapter 1. In him, in Christ. That is the only way we have any blessings. And the idea is that Christians are so closely united to Jesus Christ that what happens to him happens to us too. Paul is not geographically confused when he says that Christians are seated in the heavenly realms. He's very clear that there's a big sense he's sat in a Roman prison with chains wrapped around his ankles. But in the same way that we were dead before, and that was the right language, and now that you are united to Christ, the right language is alive and seated up in the heavenly realms. That the principle is everywhere Jesus goes, you go too. I once heard this explained by a fiery young northerner preaching, and he explained about a kind of shark that cruises about the oceans, and with it go a sort of niche species of little fish that spend their lives attached to the shark. I have no idea if that is true or not. To be honest, I wouldn't trust him. I don't know whether it's true or not, but there, here we go. I'm going to go on anyway. And except he said the shark was covered in these suke fish, which it took me a while to, that's sucky. Sucky fish, took me a while to understand. And he said, all over its body, these suke fish. And I think he had the shark being raised up to heaven, and this story, they all got a bit confusing. But The principle is, these fish, they are clamped onto the shark. And everywhere the shark goes, they go too. If the shark goes to the Arctic to eat Eskimos, they go as well. If the shark goes to the Antarctic to eat penguins, they go. If the shark goes to the equator to top up his suntan, then the fish better pack sun cream. Because they are attached, they go too. And Paul's language about the central event in the life of every Christian is the same. Everything that happened to you in the after picture, everything that's changed about you now compared to how you were, is because you were sucked onto Jesus. That's what belief does. God the Holy Spirit sort of sucks you into Jesus. So 1 verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And in one event, when he raised Jesus, he raised all those who would believe in him, and our suke fish sucked onto him, including the floating dog Ephesians and Paul, who lived to please his flesh, his body and his mind. And that you can feel the contrast working for them, can't you? They come out of a background where they were obsessed with spiritual powers. And they were dead in them and followed them, but now they're alive in Christ. He's replaced them. And not just alive, but you sit on a throne with Jesus. Everywhere the shark goes, the fish go too. You sit on that throne, and every spirit that you're afraid of, every power, is underneath you because you are sucked onto Jesus, and that is where he is. No need to worry about your dead past. Which would be a great place to praise God, wouldn't it? Just like in chapter 1. In fact, verse 7 tells you this is why God has done it. The whole thing has been done so as to show how great God's love is, how great his kindness is, how rich his grace is. Taking dead, sinful, disobedient children of wrath and sucking them onto Jesus and raising them and seating them on that throne is so that in the coming ages he might show how kind he's been. There's no better way for God to show how kind he is than to take someone as sinful as me and glue them into Jesus Christ, forgive them for everything they've done wrong, and put them in heaven on a throne. But we're going to get there in 2 weeks' time. Before we do, our verses suddenly take a change of tack and become a whodunit. That's point 3 on the handouts. Paul wants no doubt at all who has done this. Who done it? So on Friday night, I was watching the Poirot on the telly, and the whodunit was it the major or the colonel? But actually, this is a lot like the Poirot on Friday night, because on Friday night, it was far too easy. It was obvious in the first frame that it was the colonel with the scar on his cheek. There was no doubt. And Paul makes it that obvious here. So the decision for you is, do you want to be with Chief Inspector Idiot, the policeman, who can't see it and locks up the major? Or do you want to come and feel like a great Belgian detective? Let's see who done it. It works on contrasts again, simple contrasts. The contrast is, did you do it, you done it, or God done it? You done it or God done it? Verse 4 and 5 and 6 are full of it. His mercy because of his love. By grace you've been saved. But then verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 give us the explicit contrast. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Then there's another contrast, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In contrast, verse 10, we are his workmanship, not our works, but his workmanship. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It makes obvious clear sense from the ideas he's already taught us this evening. The before picture, remember, was of dead people. That is what God saved us from. That's how he rescued us. To be honest, the moment it's a rescue, it is looking like mainly it was God. When the Coast Guard come and get you from your upturned yacht, they tend not to share credit for the rescue with you. They don't say, well done and you were really nice throughout it all. To be honest, they say all you've contributed is your stupid trip planning, your poor navigation, and your bad decisions under pressure. And that is in a normal rescue situation. But if we were dead, how much credit can I take? when God reaches in, does something, and makes me alive. Who did it? I'd like to thank God, not in the sense that he is my agent and was helpful in my brilliant life career, but in the sense that he did it. He did it all, and I did none of it. And if I'm alive only because I'm sucked onto Jesus, then again, it's nothing to do with me, isn't it? The shark goes to the Pacific, and the sucky fish do not think, clever me. I've swum a long way, haven't I? How amazing I could... God did this. God raised Jesus and us with him. Verse 10 calls us workmanship and calls us a creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Which means if I say that I did it in any sense at all, I am boasting. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Doesn't that make sense? If God did everything, the moment I claim or think or want to believe that some of it was me, I am boasting and boasting out of turn. Let's stick with boats. Imagine Bob the boat builder who goes into his warehouse and builds an amazing boat, and he spends hours and hours of work on it, and it sands it down and unpleasant things with fiberglass or whatever you have to do. And then he's made it. But then let's imagine some people who might try and say they've done it instead of him. So imagine someone just sneaks into the warehouse and grabs a set of overalls and stands there next to the boat for his photo to be taken and says, I did this. And that person, he's just a cheat and a liar and deluded, isn't he? Or imagine someone else. Let's imagine someone who comes along and buys the boat and throws a lot of money at it. I like to imagine this guy, he's probably got a blazer and a hat that says captain on it. Apologies if you have either of those things. He says, you know, I made this boat, every scrap of it, I put her together. Lovely, isn't she? And you think, that's actually deeply unpleasant, isn't it? That sort of boastfulness, that sort of claiming credit where it isn't yours. But at least he put up a load of money for it. At least he has actually contributed. Because if you could stretch the illustration far enough with me, what is actually going on here is the day that the boat rolls over on its shackles or whatever and says, I made me. Clever old me, I put myself together. Do you see it? Do you see what that would be to say? That is the test. Do you boast? By which I mean, if I asked you what percentage of your chance of going to heaven, your forgiveness, your good blokeness, your status, your nice friendness, your standing before God, what percentage of it is you and what percentage of it is God's? If there's anything that's you, then you're in this boasting category. And it is very serious when the boat says that he made himself. To get it wrong, I think all my generation have got this wrong, and I think basically every generation older than me has got it wrong for hundreds and hundreds of years. It is very, very serious. It is it's a type of idolatry. If we are a creation, if we're God's workmanship, if God made us, then to say, no, I made myself, is the central sin. Say, it's all about me, it's not all about God's. But that was at the heart of my religion. Let me just tell you a bit more about my background and why I hated this so much when I heard it. A bit like Karen, my background's Roman Catholic. My mum was a Roman Catholic, but if only it was that simple, because my dad was Church of England as well. So when they got married, they had to strike a deal with the Pope that I would be both. So I was baptized both and all this sort of stuff. And it meant I went to church twice every Sunday. One of each, from the day I was born, basically. And every Saints Day, every Feast Day, every Special Day, every everything, every dressing up day, I did it. Not quite the white dress and the veil, but everything else. In fact, no, there were white dresses, so there you go. By the time I was 10, I'd been to church 2,000 times, which is a lot, I think. And it had left me with a religion that was pure idolatry. And I don't mean in the sense that sometimes Protestants throw stones at Catholics and say you worship statues of Mary or whatever. I mean in the sense that I thought I'd made myself. I thought God looked down from heaven and said, look, at least Charlie's on my side. At least Charlie believes in me. He's a good person. So when someone said to me, basically the language of Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, you're a bad person, you deserve to go to hell, God is angry with you. Can you see why I was so cross? My entire way of living my life had been rigged the other way round. I'd have been thanking God, but Oscar speech style. You know, nice God for giving me this head start so that I am the best religious person I know. God is my agent. Would have been pretty close. The self-made man in this sense is pure idolatry. You don't need to be religious like me to feel this. The Ephesians were certainly not sort of Christian religious. They were into all kinds of spiritism and occult stuff and whatever you might be into. Or maybe you're just a decent English good bloke. Let me ask you a question. How many times did God create you? How many times did God create you? And I think the normal English answer is once. That's the sort of Harvest Festival Brit answer. God made me, he made my fields, and then I, with the hard work of my sweat of my brow, I dig the fields, and what a nice chap I am. God made me once, and I've made the best of it. Whereas verse 10 says, God made us twice. Created as human beings, but dead in sin, all the stuff I've done, but then created again by God and given life. Can I say how tragic it is to believe that? It is a sort of a hand-in-wallet way to live life in relationship with God. It's Christmas soon, isn't it? And my son is very clear what he wants for Christmas. We started praying with him, and we said, who do you want to pray for? And thinking he might say mummy or daddy. He says guitar every night. It's the first word he knew, roughly, and he says it every night, and we pray. But on Christmas Day, if he gets a guitar, I guarantee you, little boy will not reach in his wallet and go, look, oh, that's a good guitar. How much, look, sorry, have I got enough here or do I have to go to the cash point? Can I? But isn't, that's British religion, isn't it? God, thank you so much. I can see there's a present involved there, a gift, that's what grace means. But how much do I owe you for that? How much do I have to go to church? How good do I have to be? How much do I have to reform my ways? So that on Oscar Day I can say it was me, not you. Can you see how tragic that is? Please will you give that up? Please will you give that up? I've tried it to destruction thousands of times in church, and there is nothing there. And the alternative is pure gratitude, isn't it? What a privilege. Who done it? As in tracking down who left the enormous present outside your door. That's what this passage could be for you. God will take you from death and sin and anti-him and give you life and a seat in heaven. And the whodunit is finding out who gave it to you so you can say thank you. And if that is interesting, please come and ask me questions. Or if it is really interesting, please just pray your way through these verses. Some sort of acknowledgement you were like the before. Some sort of request to get the after, and some sort of, yes, God, you did it, would be all it would take. Would you pray through like that? That would be to be sucked onto Jesus and have these things. Shall I pray and give thanks? It is the gift of God. Father God, please help us see what we were like without you. Help us be realistic, humble, open-eyed to see what we're really like. And then please, please help us see how amazing this gift is, that it's all you. Nothing we could do, nothing we can do, but that you would do it for us out of your huge love, your kindness and your mercy. And we thank and praise you for it. Amen.